Please turn in God's word to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be reading from verses 13 through 26. Acts 13, 13 through 26. And when you get there, if you could please stand for the reading of God's word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Let us unite in prayer and ask for God's blessing upon our time together in his word. Our gracious God, we give you praise and great thanks for the ministry of the gospel, its work of past grace in adopting us and justifying us for election, Lord, for the love of God being set upon us before we were born. We thank you for the ministry of the gospel and its present grace of sanctification and mortification and vivification to make all things new, especially in our own lives. And we thank you for the gospel work that will be done in the future, the glorification of our souls and bodies, the exaltation and majesty of Christ over all the world, and a making of all things new and heaven and on earth. God, we pray that the gospel, this grace, might be our only hope in life and in death. Assist us now, we pray, whether we're preaching or listening. We ask for your help. Oh God, we need it. You know how bad we need it. Make it a special day, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is always better than you can imagine. God is always better than you can imagine. We are living in a time when every single day seems to bring another event that is truly depressing. Do you agree? Harold Sankbiel, in his book, The Culture of God's Word, writes these words: "Christians in the West stand at an uneasy crossroads. Christendom, he says, has ended. The church has lost her long-privileged place in society. Her boom years are over. The Christian morality that once guided the West is now but a vestige." There is no answer, I guess, to those statements, whether you agree with them wholeheartedly or not. There is no answer to this except to come to see how great God is and come to know His grace in Christ? It is true that we live in a post-Christian society, so to speak. Christendom is over. And it is true in some respect that every single day does bring something rather depressing. And yet, Christ is King. The gospel is real. And there is no answer to life's conundrums, whether personal or global, than to come to see how great God is and come to know His greatness in Christ. I don't know if you know this, but that's all the church in Acts, that's all they had. They had no political clout with those around them. They couldn't appeal to the Roman authorities for help. They had no social clout, none of that. And yet what we see time and time again in this wonderful book of Acts is the church marching on in the power of the Spirit by the ministry of the gospel they preached and the lives they lived. Christ uses this little band of Christians to change the world upside down. I wonder if that's your hope today as well. Despite what we live in, our hope is in the greatness of God and His goodness in Christ. That's what we see in Paul's sermon today in Acts chapter 13. As you can see, we're not going to finish all of it. We're going to take verses 13 to 26 and really hone in on what Paul is really after in this sermon. And in my opinion, it is all about the God of the gospel and of His grace to us as sinners. So I have no outline for you this morning, as you can tell in page 9 of your liturgy. We'll walk through this together, phrase by phrase, and unpack and apply as we go, and hopefully add some application as we close. Verse 13, will you drop your eyes down there as we look at the theme of this morning, God and His grace? Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. We're picking up the story kind of mid-thought. You know from last week that Paul and Barnabas' ministry on Cyprus had been a great success. The leading political figure, Sergius Paulus, had just been converted. Imagine that, a leading political figure in our day coming to know Christ and the gospel. And so Paul, Luke tells us in verse 13, Paul and his companions leave the island of Cyprus and sail to Perga, a coastal city in Asia Minor. This officially begins their first ministry campaign. And then Luke adds this offhand comment that in verse 13, where it's here in Perga that John, that is John Mark, Mark, the author of the gospel, Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas and returns to Jerusalem. A couple of brief moments on why Mark left. Lots of debate on why he left. Was he homesick? Perhaps. Was it the physical demands of travel? You have to understand, as you land in Perga, you have the Taurus Mountains facing you, and beyond those mountains are Antioch, Pisidia, and Mark says, we're going over those things? They go head home. Maybe that was it. Was it fear of persecution and opposition? Maybe some of the opposition they faced on the island of Cyprus with the false prophet? Maybe that spooked Mark a little bit, and so maybe he wants to head home. Was he offended that his cousin Barnabas had taken a back seat to Paul? Maybe. Paul now becomes the leader of this band of brothers, and maybe Mark is offended that Barnabas has to take a back seat. Whatever the reason, we don't know. Luke's choice of the word left there in verse 13, John left them, apokoreo, indicates that Mark himself chose to separate from the mission. In other words, no one forced Mark to leave. Paul didn't ask him to leave. Barnabas didn't ask him to leave. Mark himself left. And as we know, Mark's departure, justified or not, we don't know, later leads to a conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Chapter 15, verse 36. And though Luke doesn't stop and draw a lesson for us, maybe a brief lesson right here in verse 13, is that the best of men are men of clay feet. We all have our spiritual heroes. We talk about the Puritans a lot in this church, the Reformation, and those of that nature. Maybe you have your heroes of today. But I think the lesson here that as to Mark leaving, the best of men are men of clay feet. They have hidden difficulties, unknown losses and crosses and trials to deal with. And yet, as we see in 2 Timothy 4, God wasn't done with this relationship. As Paul sits there in prison in 2 Timothy 4, remember what Paul does? He tells Timothy, would you go get Mark? Would you go get Mark? I have great need for him. So there's this significant conflict between these two brothers. And then at the end of Paul's life, Paul recognizes, you know, I need Mark again. God in his grace, I think you can see, God in his grace allowed these two men to not die on the hill of conflict. They recognized their need for each other. And more importantly, they recognized the need of God's grace in each other. So from Perga, Paul and Barnabas travel 100 miles north through the Taurus Mountains to another city, Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they go into the synagogue, Luke tells us, and they listen to the reading from the law and the prophets. And then Luke tells us that the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, that is Paul and Barnabas, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So here are these two Christian guys. They're in a synagogue. And the rulers of the synagogue say, you know what? Would you guys stand up and say something? I can imagine Paul and Barnabas looking at each other saying, okay, you asked. So Paul stands up, as Paul would likely do, and he motions with his hand. And beloved, he preaches a sermon these people will never forget. As we look at this sermon in just a moment, from verses 17 to 23, I want to tell you there are 13 verbs. 13 verbs describing what God did for his people. We'll call them verbs of grace. All right? Verbs of grace. You count them with me or track with me, would you? Beginning in verse 16. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out of it. So, first verb of grace, chose.
God chose, Paul says, our fathers. No text is directly cited by Paul, but if you know your Old Testament, Redeeming Grace, I imagine Genesis 12 to 50 is in view. When God's choice of Abraham and his offspring is displayed time and time again, Lord knows Abraham and his boys didn't deserve the grace of God. God's choice of Abraham and his offspring is displayed time and time again to be nothing other than an act of divine free grace.
Let me ask you, did Jacob do anything to deserve the grace of God?
That guy was a swindler. And yet all throughout that narrative, it's all about God and his grace and what he's doing for his people.
Do you know the words of Deuteronomy 7? When you think about the love of God and why he chose to love you or his people, Deuteronomy 7:7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. It was not because you were great, Israel, that God chose you. Your military might or anything like that. No. So why does God love us and why did God love them? The question remains. Verse 8, it is because the Lord loves you. Why does God love his people? It's because the Lord loves his people.
That's the basis of this text here. It's all about the grace and majesty of God in the gospel. God chose, Paul says, our fathers, and he chose us in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul begins his sermon with election and the love of God. How about that? Isn't that amazing? He begins his sermon with election and the love of God for his people.
Do you remember what Luther said one time? Luther has this wonderful statement.
He says, you are not loved because you are attractive. You are attractive because you are loved.
Ain't that the gospel? Ain't that the gospel? That's what Paul says here. I want to tell you, brothers who are listening to me in the synagogue, God chose you and you didn't deserve it. Second and third verbs of grace. God made the people great during the stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. That's amazing. That's amazing. God made his people great. Where? Of all places, bondage. That's just like God, isn't it? That's just like God. The very place you should wither away and die and fall off the face of the earth. God made his people great in bondage. He sustained his church in the hardest of times and in the harshest conditions. And then, Paul says, with an uplifted arm, God led them out of it. So he cared for them. He nourished them. He nurtured them in slavery. And then when time was up, he said, let's go. A brief lesson before we move on, I think What we see here in these second and third verbs of grace is that God is our great shepherd, is he not? He's our faithful shepherd in Christ. Psalm 77, verse 20, God led them out like a flock. He brought them like a flock. And I suppose if God can do that for a nation as large as they were, he can do that for you. Whatever it is in your life that you need sustaining power for, or you need to be nurtured and cared for by God, Paul says it can happen to them, it can happen to you. John 10, do you know this text, my friend? John 10, Jesus says he calls his sheep out by name. Isn't that wonderful? Every single name he knows, and he calls you out by your name. Whatever it is you're going through, come and follow me. He leads them out, John says, and goes before them. What is the trouble facing you? What is the harshest condition, the hardest of times? Paul says he can do this for them. He can do it for you. He's a faithful shepherd. Fourth verb of grace. Paul says, he put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 18, and for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Well, that's one way of putting it, right? God did put up with them. Month after month, year after year, he put up with his people with grumbling and murmuring and complaining. But I think actually Paul is getting at something different, actually. Instead of he put up with them, I think a better translation is he carried them. I think he's echoing Deuteronomy 1:31, where we are told how in the wilderness the Lord our God, what? Carried you as a man carries his son. So as you fathers know, you, when your son is down and out, and you pick him up, or maybe the boys in the room, you've been picked up by your father, and you just held there. Paul is telling these people, he's telling us today, God is your shepherd that leads you. He's also your faithful father as well. He'll carry you all your days. This is what God has done. Grace after grace, God has been there. Martin Luther, again, in his personal prayer book, writes about how the first phrase of the Apostles' Creed should quiet our nervous anxieties. How about that? We read the creed every single week, do we not? Yes. Why do we do that? So we can just chant back and forth? No. We don't stop after every phrase of the creed, but we could. Luther's point is this, page 8 of your liturgy. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Luther's saying, if I just every day took that phrase, what a wonder it would do for my soul. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. He writes, if he is almighty, what could I lack that God could not give or do for me? And if he is father, Luther says, then I am assuredly his child, and therefore he wishes and does what is always best for me. We say these creeds as statements of faith, of truth, to get them in your soul so that you would actually believe them and live accordingly. So God is our lover, our eternal lover. He elects us in Christ. He's our faithful shepherd. He's our loving Father. He's carrying us through the wilderness days. You have more verbs of grace in verses 19 to 22. There's just too many to count. I'll just say more verbs of grace. Verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as inheritance. Verse 20. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Isn't that funny? He just glosses over Saul's reign. He just removed him. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. My friends, God is the subject of every point in this sermon. It is God and His grace and what He has done in the lives of His church that Paul is so caught up with. He is absolutely enamored with God. He has not even mentioned Israel's sin. How about that for preaching? All he has done is talk about God and His majesty and His grace for His people. God destroyed the nations, Paul says. God gave them land. God gave them judges. God gave them a king. God raised up David. God is the substance of Paul's sermon. And oh, I pray that God might give us more preaching like this today in our city. God. I want to say something that I hope doesn't come across as rude or mean-spirited, okay? But there is a kind of preaching that really bothers me. Practical how-tos, relational therapy, and psychological soothing. I do not like that type of preaching. And the reason I don't like it is not simply because those are counterfeits to biblical teaching, though they are. The reason it bothers me is primarily because it is vacant. It is vacant, beloved, of what you and I truly need. What do we need? Well, Paul puts it like this elsewhere. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. That's what we need in our city. From this pulpit and from any pulpit, we need the light, okay? The light. This mind is dark. Your mind is dark. All sorts of things make it dark. We need the light of the knowledge. So I need my soul to be transformed. Knowledge, inside knowledge of God. Shown in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what I need, and that's what you need. Over and over again. I want you to come up to me after a sermon and say, gosh, Ryan, that sounded a lot like last week. What was it?
Something about God and his grace. Perfect. So you can understand how happy, let me just put one man on the spot. I don't do this to embarrass him. But you can understand how happy I was when Addison Cornell, your prospective elder, by the way, wrote on his elder evaluation packet these words to the question of, what's your philosophy of preaching? We asked that. Addison wrote, quote, I believe that the primary subject of every sermon ought to be the triune God. Both the persons and works particularly revealed through Jesus Christ. I read that the other day and I thought, circled it, I love that. I love that. I know, we know that when Addison comes up here to preach, what are we going to get? We are going to get the same thing Paul gave these folks here, and that is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Because that's what I need, and that's what you need.
Well, enough about preaching. Up until this point in the sermon, those listening to Paul really like what they hear. The love of God? I'll take some of that. They love what they hear. Paul really knows his stuff. Man, this guy really knows his history. In fact, they could probably guess where Paul is going next. Having discussed David, surely Paul is going to tell us about David's heir, the messianic king, whom we still wait for so these Romans can get off our backs. I know where you're going, Paul. I got you figured out. Well, let's see what Paul says. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought. Excuse me, Paul? Has brought? Was that past tense I heard? Was that an aorist? You mean will bring, right? He still needs to bring the Messiah? No. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now, Paul's really in trouble. At this point in the sermon, the synagogue, I think, is pin drop quiet. God has already brought the messianic king? Yes. Well, you can imagine someone arguing with Paul at this point. That can't be Paul because Elijah hasn't come yet. The forerunner, you know? He has to come before the Messiah comes. Yes. Isn't that right, Paul? Paul says, you know, I'm glad you brought that up. I'm glad you brought the forerunner up. Let's continue, verse 24. Before his coming, John, you see, this is why Paul goes back to before Christ. John, as in John the Baptist, the Elijah to come, right? Matthew 17, he's the Elijah to come, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Paul says, Elijah, my dear friends, has come. It was John. John had an Elijah-like ministry. And when he was finishing his course, Paul says, he spoke of one coming after him, the one whom God has brought, sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now the synagogue is really quiet, because Paul is saying to these folks here, and he's saying to us today, your history, the whole point of your life, it's not about you. The whole point of your history is about the Lord Jesus and what God was doing to bring him about to you. My friends, the whole reason why everything happens in your life, everything, the whole point of why everything happens in your life is to awaken you to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Verse 26, and we'll be done. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. What wonderful words. To us. To us. Your last words of grace for today. To us. Not from us, not with us, but to us has been sent the message of this salvation. God, in his marvelous grace, Paul says, has come to us in Jesus. Certainly, God is always better than we can imagine. It's always better than we can imagine. This grace has come to us in the Savior. I guess one question as I close. It's obviously Paul is captivated by the grace of God. It's his whole life. And like you, Paul had lots of things to think about and worry about in life, I'm sure. Where do we set sail next? What's the itinerary? What's the future of my life? Isn't these kind of questions you think about? I think about. And yet Paul, time and time again, what is he captivated with? He's enamored with God and his grace. Are you? Amid all the questions of life, what you're going to be, what you're going to do next week, 5 years from now, what are you about? Where are you going? What are you hoping? What captures your attention? Let's pray. Our gracious God, I do pray for more preaching like this, like Paul. Not like me, like Paul. God in his grace would be high and lifted up. But we pray for those who don't preach. They too might be captured by your favor for us in Christ. Amid work, amid kids, amid all of it, the vacations. God, our heart is resting and receiving this promise of grace in Christ. Amen.